All right, so the first thing I want to do before we go to the notes is I want to do some review. In fact, I'm going to give kind of a summation of some of the things, all the things that we did. Did you realize when I went through this, I didn't even realize that we have looked at approximately 37 types / shadows of the Old Testament. A little more than that, really, because I'm not counting, for example, when we did Abraham and Isaac. I didn't count them as two separate ones, just one. But really, Abraham being in that sense, when we looked at that, Abraham a type of the Father, and Isaac is a type of Christ, right? And so probably closer to 40 already we've done of types and shadows. And I'm not saying that's all of them, but I try to get the ones that I think are most apt to be. Sometimes these types and shadows are a little iffy, whether they really are types and shadows. And I'm not even saying that all of them necessarily that I even shared with you are for sure a type or shadow, but I believe most of them really are, and some we know are. We started off with Adam, and it says in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, he definitely was a type of Christ, right? And so some we know without any question about it. And so just to do a little bit of review here, just so you remember, first we talk about Adam as a type of Christ. We also saw the seed of the woman prophesied, which was the first prophetic word concerning Christ. He's the seed of the woman prophetically speaking of the virgin birth. Noah as a type of Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. Abraham and Isaac, as I just mentioned, is a type of the Father God and the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek is definitely a type of Christ. The scripture makes that clear without any question, right? And so we looked at that. Jacob's ladder, a type of Christ. And really, Jesus made that clear, that ladder typified him, right? Because he talks about, and I don't remember the exact reference, and I don't have it up there. In the Gospels, it records that Jesus said he refers to the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that is a picture of Jacob's ladder where, how many of you remember that story in Genesis chapter 28, where the angel, Jacob had this this vision of angels going up and down a ladder. And of course, we know Jesus is the ladder, so to speak, right? He is the way to the Father to get to heaven. And then Joseph, of course, I mean, even though the New Testament doesn't specifically say that Joseph is the type of Christ, it's hard to avoid that. If there's any one individual in the Old Testament that is more and more shown as a type of Christ, it would be Joseph, okay? And so we've looked at Joseph quite a bit. And then also Moses as a type of Christ, the Passover lamb, obviously, the tabernacle of Moses. We saw many things concerning that, the Ark of the Covenant as well. Aaron, the high priest, is a type of Christ. Aaron's sons, the priests, is a type of all believers. And then further on, you're remembering all these as we go through them now, right? And then we got the gate to the outer court, the different aspects of the tabernacle of Moses, the gate to the outer court. Jesus is the gate, the brazen or the bronze altar. Of course, Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice, the brazen or bronze laver. Talking about really this idea of the washing of the word and the fact that we are washed by him as well. The golden lampstand, of course, Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, he is the bread of life, right? The altar of incense, depicting the idea of prayer and, again, also indicating the idea that he is our high priest, ever making intercession for us. And then we saw the five Levitical offerings, right? We saw those as well. The burnt offering, the grain offering, which is also called meal offering, meat offering, and tribute offering, just so it doesn't confuse anybody in your Bible. It might say it differently. The peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. We attempted to see how each of those shows a different facet of Christ's sacrifice for us, right? We've attempted to do that. I'm not saying I did the best job, but this is the first time I ever taught this series. So next time, 20 years from now, when I teach it again, it'll be better, right? And so 20 years from now, I'll be 85 years old. But anyway, and then the seven feasts of it, but I'll still be preaching if Jesus hasn't come yet. Amen. And so we got the seven feasts of Israel, and we attempted to see Christ in all those things as well. Of course, Passover, seen again as the feast, and he the Passover lamb, feast of unleavened bread, the first fruits, indicating again a resurrection, the feast of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the three fall feasts, the feast of trumpets, the feast of Day of Atonement, the feast of tabernacles, or more literally, the feast of booths, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, right? And we're not done. Is everybody? There was a lot of them. I bet you didn't realize. When I went through it and looked at all the back ones, I didn't realize how many we'd done. All right. So anyway, we did our best. And so going on, the role of Moses as a mediator as well. We saw in Numbers, the rock that gave water, the bronze serpent. Joshua is a type of Christ, and then Boaz as a type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer. That's the last one that we looked at, right? Amen. And so that's quite a few. As I said, I think I counted 37, but that didn't include all the different details of some of that. For example, if Boaz is a type of Christ, well, then Ruth would have been a type of the believer, right? A type of the church, because she received Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. And so we receive Christ as our kinsman redeemer, right? And so maybe around 40 or so types and shadows up till now. Tonight, as you probably have already peeked ahead, tonight we're going to talk about David as a type of Christ and see some things from that. Okay. All right. And so as we look at our notes now, we'll go to our notes. And beginning at the top of this, of course, you see it's part 19. Part 20 would have been a good way to stop it. But anyway, it's going to end at part 19. Roman numeral number one, seeing Christ in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, also known as the former prophets. So we see David as a type of Christ. Let me just pause and say, you know, I know that there could be, it could be argued that others are types of Christ. Some say that Solomon is, you know, there's others, you know, some of them I think just stretch too much. You know, Job, some say. I don't know. Jonah, we know that Jesus pointed to Jonah as being or as saying that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly or in the belly of the earth or whatever, right? And so depicting the idea, and I think Jonah could be a type or a shadowing of Christ. We're not going to get into him, but, you know, of course, Jesus died. And in a similar way, Jonah, some people think he actually died in the belly of the fish, all right, that he actually died. Maybe he did, but one thing's for sure, he came back out of the fish and he preached, right? And Nineveh got saved. The only difference, not the only, one of the differences between Jonah and Jesus is Jesus rejoices in people's salvation. And Jonah was not happy about the you know, Nineveh coming to Christ. He wasn't happy about it because he thought they deserved to be judged, right? But anyway, they repented. But of course, if you know history a little bit, later, they fell back into their sin and paganism and all that kind of stuff as well. They were evil people, but in any case. All right, so we're not going to go into all of the other ones, though. We're going to end it with David. And so David is a type of Christ. Let's introduce you to David a little bit. First of all, number one, David, the son of Jesse, is one of the most prominent figures in the Bible. He was appointed by God to become the second king over Israel after Saul had sinned and failed. Prior to becoming king, he was the youngest of eight brothers and was a shepherd. And you can read that in 1 Samuel 17:10 through 15. His life and reign as king are detailed in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. David is often regarded as a type of Christ, prefiguring the Messiah in various aspects of his life and kingship. And then we come to number two. In Scripture, Jesus and David are connected. Most of you, if you've read your Bible much, you, I'm sure, realize that Jesus and David are connected. And reading on further in that, the Bible calls Jesus the, quote, son of David, right from the beginning in his genealogy, Matthew 1, verse 1 and verse 17, Luke 3, 23 through 30. And note from this, I thought this was interesting, so I put it in your notes. It's interesting that in Matthew 1, 6, it specifically refers to David as David the king, even though there were other kings mentioned in this passage. For example, Solomon is mentioned in that passage, but it doesn't mention him as king. It only mentions and emphasizes David as king. And I think one reason why is the following sentence. In the Old Testament, David became the iconic king whereby all other kings were compared. And if you look at those scriptures that I put down there, and I'm not saying that's all of the examples, but in fact, why don't we just look at one of them? We'll look at the first one. Is that all right? 1 Kings chapter 15. Can you find 1 Kings? Yep. All right, chapter 15, because this is Bible study. We do want to open our Bibles, right? And so 1 Kings chapter 15, this is just one example, again, showing that David was kind of the iconic king. He was the example that others followed. Now, we know that David failed, right? We know that he committed adultery. We know that he committed murder indirectly, but nevertheless, he committed murder. But he also is called a man after God's own heart. And one reason why is because he was a man that quickly, well, I won't say quickly, that repented especially when Nathan the prophet confronted him. Isn't that right? All right, so it wasn't necessarily quickly. But when he did repent, God forgave. And so anyway, but notice again, as the reference is there in 1 Kings 15, 9 through 11, it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And different aspects, again, as is his father David, and it wasn't directly his father, it was his ancestor. And so, you know, many references like that. Sometimes it'll say something more like he did not follow the things of the Lord, unlike his father David, right? Or his forefather David. And so David, again, became kind of the standard by which many of the kings of Israel were measured by. Even though he failed, aren't you glad that God is a forgiving God, right? But when he failed, eventually he would confess it and get right with God. All right, and so going on with this, you'll notice after the references regarding the title Son of David, Dr. Robert Utley writes this. This was a title for the promised Messiah that emphasized his Jewish royal line from the tribe of Judah. And you can confer with Genesis 49, 8 through 12. He was of the seed of woman, Genesis 3, 15, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22, 18, seed of Judah, Genesis 49, 10, and seed of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And then that 16 probably isn't supposed to be there. All right. Oh, no, it's chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. Now, this was a common messianic designation. What was? Son of David was a common messianic designation in Matthew. And Utley gave several examples of that. And so what he's saying, and I'm sure you grasped it, is when the phrase Son of David is mentioned, that is a phrase depicting or a phrase for the Messiah in the Jewish mind. And so when Jesus would walk along the roads of Jerusalem and someone would cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me, they were acknowledging the fact that they believed he was the Messiah. All right. And so Son of David depicted is not the right word, showed that he was the Messiah. And so he was considered the Messiah by those that cried out to him. And of course, many received healings in their bodies, all right, because they believed he was the Messiah, which they understood the Messiah would be God in the flesh, right? They understood it to a certain extent. They did not understand it the way you and I would understand it, but to some extent, they had an understanding of it. Many of the Jews did anyway. All right, now we come to number three, and we look at several of these different ways that David and Jesus are connected or parallels. I thought parallel might have been a better way of phrasing this. And so number three, it says selected parallels between David and Jesus. Letter A, David was born in Bethlehem, as was Jesus born in Bethlehem. And we talked about, for example, last Sunday, if you were there, Micah 5:2, about what, 500 or 600 years prior to Jesus coming, Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, right? And we also know that when Herod inquired of the religious leaders after he had been talking with the Magi or the wise men, he inquired of the religious leaders, where does it say? This is just the hardness of people's hearts, man. Herod is saying to or asking the religious leaders, where did it say the Christ child should be born? And they said that in Bethlehem, based on Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, right? Think about the hardness of Herod's heart, man. I mean, I get amazed by some of these people. I mean, he recognized the fact that it would be prophesied that he would be coming, which in my mind would say, well, it must have been God. And so Herod is purposely, I would suggest, fighting against God by trying to kill Jesus the Christ. Isn't that right? I mean, that's just insanity. But how many of you know that their father is the devil, and the devil had the same mentality that he could fight against God? And so we come to lowercase b. Both David and Jesus were born into the tribe of Judah. And we know that Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And so again, one of the 12 sons, Judah, he was a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And what does Judah mean? Anybody remember? Praise, all right? Judah means praise. And so going on with this then, letter C, David's name means beloved. If you look up his name, it means beloved or loved one. And God declared from heaven that Jesus was his beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, it says, right? And so the beloved, all right? And you know, you remember, some of you might remember, and this just comes to my mind now, so hopefully I can communicate it effectively. But you remember a while ago, we were teaching through, I don't even recall, maybe Romans. And I mentioned to you, you know, where people say things like concerning Calvinism, you know, this idea that God chooses some to be saved and not to be saved. Well, the thing with it is, where was I going with this? The idea of the beloved, that we are in the beloved. We are amongst the beloved. And so the beloved is called the elect. And so if you're in Christ, you are the elect, you understand? And so again, everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is in the beloved, who is the elect. And you and I, if we accept Christ, are in him. Therefore, we are the elect, you understand? And so, you know, this notion that God chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved, to me, that is one of the worst false doctrines, and has caused a lot of emotional and spiritual problems for a whole lot of people. Because people that have accepted Christ, they're questioning, well, am I really saved? And all of this because they don't know if God really chose them. Well, thank God. Thank God that we know better than that kind of heresy. Heresy. Yeah. I think it is. All right. But anyway, and the idea that God chooses some before they're even born, whether they've done right or wrong, to go to hell. I mean, to me, that is not our God. All right, that's a different God. All right. Anyway, I'm on a rabbit trail. We got to get back. All right, we got to get back. That's just one of my soapboxes. Right. Anyway, we come down to a lowercase D. David was a shepherd, as we all know. Right. And we could also put that together. He was the shepherd king. And of course, Jesus was the shepherd king, or is the shepherd king. And so he was a shepherd. Notice Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Good has the idea of benevolent. He's the kind, the benevolent shepherd who loved us and laid down his life. John 10:11. And then Jesus is the great shepherd, it says in scripture, Hebrews 13:20, who rose from the dead. And then he's called the chief shepherd who's coming again. Aren't you glad? Amen. Amen. He's coming again. And then letter E. David's oldest brother, Eliab, mocked him before he killed Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:28. Most of you know that. We probably are going to go to 1 Samuel 17 if we have time tonight. And then also Jesus' brothers mocked him before he rose from the dead, didn't they? All right. In fact, they basically said, you know, or thought that he was out of his mind, right? And so, you know, somebody joked about, you know, about mothers who think their sons are, you know, my son is God, you know, like, you know, well, Mary was right. Okay. Mary was right. Anyway. All right. That's right. So anyway, we come to letter F now. David's brothers later joined him, 1 Samuel 22:1. And Jesus's brothers believed after his resurrection and were known in the early church. All right. Especially those that we know of are James and Jude, right? Half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. Practically every theologian will tell you that the epistle of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, and the epistle of Jude was written by the half-brother of Jesus. So there's two for sure that became believers after Jesus rose from the dead, right? I'll tell you, though, if you saw somebody die on that cross and then later saw him risen, I think you'd probably become a believer. All right? You'd have to be really dumb not to become a believer by then, right? Well, the sisters, yes, I'm sure, you know. And Mary, of course, Mary was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out as well, right? All right, so as we go further into this now, letter G, David became king when he turned 30 years of age, 2 Samuel 5:4, and Jesus began his ministry when he turned 30 years of age. All right, Luke 3:23, we're talking about parallels between David and Jesus. And, you know, 30 years of age, my understanding now, this is from years ago, and so maybe they've looked at it differently now, but my understanding is you could not be considered a rabbi until you were 30 years of age. And so at 30 years of age is when he entered into the ministry, and of course they call him Rabboni or Rabbi, didn't they? Because he would teach the word. And even though when he was 12 years old, remember he was in the temple, and he was... It says concerning Jesus at 12 years old, he wasn't called a rabbi, obviously. He was only 12 years old. But when his parents found him, it describes that he was answering them. He was answering them. And so apparently the religious leaders were asking Jesus at 12 years of age certain questions, and he was answering their questions. That's amazing to me at 12 years of age. But again, he was the God-man. And I'm sure it was even more astonishing to them that this boy would have such wisdom. And of course, by then he knew who he was, because remember what he said to Joseph and Mary? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? Right. And so even at 12 years of age, he knew who he was, right? Yeah. Some extent anyway, all right? And so as we go further in this, it says letter H at the bottom of page 1, David was betrayed by a close friend, actually a son, and that was Absalom, right? And then Jesus, of course, was betrayed by a close friend, and that was Judas, and that was prophesied in the Psalms as well, as you see the references there, okay? And so they were betrayed by their friends. Of course, Absalom was his son, but also, you know, a friend. I mean, of course. I mean, he loved Absalom, and of course, Joab killed Absalom when his hair got caught in the tree, or in the branches of the tree, and so he's hanging by his hair. Joab comes and kills him with the sword, and that broke David's heart, right? Broke David's heart because he did love his own son, even though his son was rebelling and trying to take over the throne. All right, so now we come to letter I here. Is it I? I can't even read it. Yeah. Yes, I. I circled it and messed it up. So David conquered Goliath. Notice in a similar way, in a parallel way, Jesus conquered Satan and his works. Colossians 2:15, it says that he made a show of him, of them, that's principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The it is referring to the cross. And so he triumphed over the enemy, Satan and his cohorts, by way of the cross, right? Colossians 2:15, and then Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8 says that for this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. How many of you think he succeeded? All right, he succeeded. All right, and so again, that is in 1 John 3:8. And so this quote now, this is from Mitchell Chase, reference at the bottom. David's defeat of Goliath foreshadowed the victory of Christ over his enemies. Jesus, the seed of the woman, had come to battle the serpent and conquer the powers of darkness, Mark 3:27 and John 12:31. Though looking inept and unprepared, Jesus knew that the hour of his death would simultaneously be the fulfillment of his earthly mission, John 17:1. The victory at the cross surpassed the defeat of Goliath. We honor Christ, our mighty warrior, who crushed the head of his enemies. All right. And so you see there again how Christ, or how David was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ conquering Goliath. And of course, you know, there's a lot of other issues with that. In fact, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to just take a little bit of time here with that. Is that all right? Because there's a lot of things to learn just from that narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 17, or that, you remember the word pericope, right? It's a pericope also, or a narrative, all right? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, narrative, I use the word narrative, I prefer it over story, because some people have the idea when you say story that it didn't really happen, but you and I know it really happened, right?
Amen.
And so, you know, we look at this, and as we read, we'll start reading in verse 1 if you don't mind. I think we got time. Is everybody good?
Yeah.
All right. So now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Aphisdamon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle against array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Over 9 foot tall, all right, is what most expositors will say. Maybe I put my margin 9 foot 9 inches, whatever that might have been. Verse 9, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, which was approximately 125 pounds, something like that, anywhere from 125 to 150 pounds. That was just the weight of the armor that he had on his breast, all right, the breastplate, if you will. The coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, which was about 17 pounds. The just the tip of the spear was about 17 pounds. And so it weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. I mean, he looked like impenetrable, right? From the Israelites' point of view. I mean, this guy was armored to the nth degree, wasn't he? Right? And not only was he armored, but then he had an armor bearer ahead of him as well. And so going on with this, it said this. In verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, we have you come out to the light. Why have you come out? And said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? And am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, if you go to your notes for a moment here, you look under number one here. It says, first of all, like Jesus, David was sent by his father to his brothers. All right. Now we see that later on in First Samuel 17, 8 and 9. It reads this way. Let me see here. Fight to the battle. But actually, those are the wrong references for that. It says later that David was sent by his father. In verse 12, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses, etc. So the parallel here, number one, like Jesus, David was sent by his father to his brothers, right? We know that Jesus was sent by the Father to his brothers, the Jews, first and foremost, right? The gospel to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And so that's one of the parallels here. But notice now number two in your notes. In this battle, David represented all of Israel, and his victory was Israel's victory. And we see that because, again, the Philistines challenged. He said, choose you out a man. And if he's able to fight me and defeat me, then we will be your servants. But if I fight and defeat him, then you will be our servants. And so what do we have? We have two representatives here, don't we? We've got David, who would represent Israel. We got Goliath, who would represent the Philistines. And in a similar way, Jesus is our representative. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? In fact, I want us to hold our place here just for a moment in 1 Samuel 17 and just go over to Romans chapter 5. The reference is in your notes as well. Romans chapter 5, and let's just read some things concerning this, because I think this helps to bring a lot of understanding. I think it's powerful, and it brings a bit of understanding to us, and again, shows the parallel a little bit more between David and Jesus as well. In Romans chapter 5, if you're there, say yes. Yeah. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, it gives here a comparison, or we could also say here, a parallel between Adam and Jesus. And so let's read this for a moment. It says, beginning with verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense or the sin. For if by one man's offense many died, we know who that man was, right? That was Adam. By one man's failure, by one man's fall, many died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we got two men here, right? And then going on with this, verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so again, we see two representative men, if you will. Some theologians refer to it as federal headship, all right? And it's a way of describing the idea that in Adam, humanity fell, he represented us, right? We were in Adam, so to speak. And by being in Adam, when he fell, we fell. The human race fell. But then another one came, the last Adam, right? 1 Corinthians 15 refers to Christ as the last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam. I like last better, don't you? And so Jesus came as the last Adam, representing the entire human race. He represented you and I on that cross, didn't he? He represented us on that cross and died for us, not for himself. He was sinless, but he died for yours and my sin. He represented us. So I've often said one man got us all into that mess and another man got us out of the mess. Isn't that right? And we thank God for that. And so in a similar way, or in a typological way, if you will, or a foreshadowing type of way, we see that that David ended up representing Israel in this battle against Goliath, who represented the Philistines, right? And so in doing so, of course, Israel defeated the Philistines because David defeated the Philistines, or Goliath. And so in a similar way, how many of you know that you and I have defeated the enemy because we're in Christ now, aren't we, right? And so the enemy is defeated. Goliath, of course, could be said to be a foreshadowing or a type of Satan himself. And David, again, a type of Christ. And so again, David wrought the victory, got the triumph, if you will, and therefore Goliath was defeated. And Jesus, of course, the antitype is always greater than the type, right? The fulfillment is always greater. And so Jesus is the greater David, so to speak, and he conquered over Satan for you and me. You see the parallels there, I'm sure, right? All right. And so a lot of good things with that. Now we come to letter J. It says, basically, it's similar, but David defeated all his enemies and sat down and began to reign, if you will. And then, of course, Jesus defeated his enemies and sat down at the Father's right hand. Aren't you glad about that? Amen. And I gave several scriptures for that. If you want to look real quickly, though, at Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to just look at that. Ephesians chapter 1. So, like David defeated all of his enemies, and Jesus, of course, defeated the enemy and all of his cohorts, right? And it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just turn there quickly if you don't mind. It doesn't have to be quickly. We're making good time here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, and many of you probably know this, but you know what? I don't know about you, but I don't know anything like I need to know it. Isn't that right? I mean, what is it? I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says that, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? Or love edifies, but knowledge can puff you up. And then it says further on with that, I think maybe the next verse, it says that none of us know anything like we ought to know it. And so we're growing, right? And so as we look at this now in Ephesians chapter 1, it refers to Jesus, of course. And I guess we'll start with verse 15. Is that okay? Therefore, I also, Paul writing by the Spirit of God, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is the prayer I pray for myself and for us many times before we even get into the Word. Because if Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then this is a Holy Spirit inspired prayer. It's good for all of us to pray, right? Amen. And so he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Think about that now. He's praying that they would know what is the hope of their calling and that they would know what their inheritance is in the saints, right? And then that they might know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. How many of you know his power is toward those who believe, right? Yeah. If you believe, the power of God is there. And so the power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. There he is now, seated him. We're talking about how David defeated all of his enemies and then sat down and reigned and ruled as king. And then also David, or Jesus now, seated. After he had conquered the enemy, he ascended up on high and sat down at the Father's right hand, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, verse 21, all principality and power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus' feet. and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I know that many of you probably know this, but it bears repetition. We need to be reminded of these things. Notice now, all these things, principalities, powers, etc., might, demonic powers included, have been put under whose feet? Jesus' feet. But then it says very clearly, he's the head. The church is his body. The body would include the quote-unquote feet. And so, therefore, the power of the enemy is under our feet as well, because we are in Christ. Amen? He is the head. We are the body. And so the enemy is under our feet in Jesus' name, right? And then as it goes further in chapter 2, remember the chapters aren't necessarily inspired because it was one letter, right? So verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which he once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Now here's where I'm going. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so remember, he is seated literally at the right hand of the Father, right? And so therefore, we too are seated together with him positionally, in terms of the fact, again, he is the head. We are the feet, the body, including the feet. And so the enemy is under our feet as long as we remain in him. In Christ, in the name of Jesus, the enemy is subject to us, right? Amen. And so we can take authority because he, again, won as our representative over the enemy. And therefore, praise God, we've got the victory in Christ. Amen? There's so many things involved with that as well. And if you go back now, I don't know if you saved your place in 1 Samuel 17, but as I mentioned earlier, there's so many things to learn concerning David, even as to how we take authority, as to how we conquer over the Goliaths of life, right? The Goliaths of life. You know, David heard the same words that the Israelite soldiers heard, but he had a different response, didn't he? The Israelite soldiers, they just were overwhelmed with fear. They were afraid. And you know, for 40 days, Goliath is out there trying to get them to come out there, all right? Very similar to the 40 days of temptation that Jesus was in the wilderness of temptation, right? So for 40 days, every day, morning and evening, Goliath comes out there and says, choose a man that he might fight with me. And they all just kind of cowered in fear, didn't they? Yeah. But then David is delivering the food that his father sent and heard the same words. It says specifically he heard the same words that the Israelite soldiers had heard prior to that. But David had a different response. He had a different response because he understood his covenant with Almighty God. Therefore, you and I need to know our covenant with God. Amen? I mean, really know it and have it down in our hearts. But notice now it says, after he had heard this in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, then David spoke to the men who stood by him. Now remember, David's only maybe, they say, 15, 16 years old. And so then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so, you know, notice, even then, there's a different perspective. Because, you know, the Philistine, Goliath, came out and said, I defy the armies of Israel. Well, you know, David said it differently, that he's defying the living God. He's defying God himself, right? And notice he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, that's covenant talk. In other words, he's saying, you know what? He's not in covenant with our God. And so when you're in covenant with our God, he could have said, then God is on our side and he's going to fight for us, right? Because that's part of the idea of being in covenant with God. And so David was a young man who understood the concept of covenant and the idea that Israel and he himself was in covenant with God. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine that thinks he can defeat God's covenant people, right? And it goes on and talks about Eliab, you know, saying, you know, I know the naughtiness of your heart. You just wanted to come and see the battle and everything. But David responds, and in verse 29, he says this. It says, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, just to save time, skipping down there, it says many different things. But notice what verse 37 says. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he willed. He didn't say he might. He said, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. And so, you know, even with that, you know, David, you know, he didn't say, I defeated the lion. I defeated the bear. He said that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this Philistine as well, right? Amen. And so David's trust was not in himself. His trust was not in the stones and the sling. His trust was in Almighty God. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen. Whereas the men of Israel, the rest of them, their trust was in their own ability. Their trust was in their own, military strength, which they looked at and saw as being too minimal, too small. But David didn't compare. You know, somebody said this, and there's so much truth to it. Never compare your giant to yourself. Always compare your giant to God, right? Amen. Always compare your giant to God, because no matter how big your giant is, God's a whole lot bigger. Isn't that right? And so David, of course, he understood that concept. And, you know, when he approaches the Philistine, and it says in verse 41, it says, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. How many of you know that's one of the biggest mistakes that Philistine made? You know, one reason why is because David's forefather Abraham, God said to Abraham, this is in Genesis 12, he said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Isn't that right? Amen. And here we see the Philistine cursing David by his gods, by his pagan gods. And then in verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you. Notice he didn't say, I'm coming to you with a sling and a stone. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so again, you know, this corresponds really to our new covenant faith as well, and that is the name of Jesus. He came to that, or came against that Philistine, not in his own power, but in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you and I, we come against the adversary, the enemy, who is already defeated, but we appropriate that defeat by the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. He gave us that name that's above every other name. And at that name of Jesus, Philippians, Paul wrote, at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Amen. And so there's so much more we could see from David and this battle. And, you know, that's one reason why I'm convinced, you know, God, by the Spirit of God, made sure that this narrative was in the Scriptures. Amen. Because, you know, it says in Romans chapter 15, I believe it is, where it says all those things that were written of old were written for our learning. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And the comfort of the Scriptures, et cetera. And so these things were written for our learning as well. Amen. And so we read this last quote from Mitchell Chase also in his book on typology. David was a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. But like the couple in the Garden of Eden, David saw something he desired yet should not have taken, 2 Samuel 11, 1-5. He was tempted and fell into sin. Jesus was a true and greater David. Born in Bethlehem, he was God's anointed one, the Messiah who would be king, Luke 2, 1-7. David was his ancestor, Matthew 1, 1-17. The Spirit was upon Jesus for his ministry, Matthew 3, 16-17. Jesus spoke and did all that the Father gave him to say and do, John 5, 19-17. Unlike David, Jesus overcame all temptation and never sinned through his life of devotion. Jesus was truly a man after God's heart. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so that kind of wraps this up, this series on seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I pray that you're blessed by it. And I just encourage you, you know, go back over your notes and you can listen back on it online. You study it a little bit further if you want to. The main goal for this study, first of all, I guess the main goal is it's part of Scripture. So we want to everything we want to do, we want to do the best we can to teach the whole counsel of God, right? But then not only that, but it should build into us more of a faith that, you know what, these Scriptures are inspired. There's no other book like this Bible. I mean, this is just astounding. Jesus found throughout the entire Old Testament as well. He said, remember the verses that we began this with from Luke chapter 24. He expounded unto them in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the law of Moses, the things concerning himself. Isn't that right? And so again, it just shows again the fact that this book is not a man-made book. This book is a God-made book, right? Amen. And though there were 40 or so human authors, there was one divine author that inspired them. And so, praise God, we want to continue to have our faith rise up in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, hopefully, you see more and more why this Bible is the Word of God, right? Amen. All right, so it's 8 o'clock. Anybody have any questions or comments?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.